hope everybody enjoyed that worship time, and especially that last song. I was thinking the whole time they're singing that, how the children of Israel must have felt when they got to Mount Sinai. Now, they run into some fearful things they wasn't expecting. But can you imagine the anticipation that those people must have had when they left the land of Egypt, watched God take care of them through the Red Sea, bring them to the wilderness? It's almost Shavuot, and they're going to get to hear God. One day, we're going to get to hear Him and see Him when we rise. I tell you, that's a day that we ought to be looking forward to, but not like our forefathers, just thinking that we're prepared. You know, they thought they were. I'm sure they were joyous. They were at peace when they got there. But they run into some problems. I don't think it has to be that way. I want you, if you would, to open your Bibles to our New Testament portion found in Matthew chapter number 5. I want to try to set the mood of how important what we're actually doing is. I couldn't get people in the New Covenant Church to believe what this passage is actually saying. This passage is actually teaching us the importance of studying and keeping the commandments that's in the Torah. They would never agree with that. To them, this is all about grace. That those Jews just had everything wrong. Yeshua is trying to explain in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, that this stuff still applies. That it's not been done away with. For in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." I'm always amazed how our New Covenant brethren can take that word fulfill and say, "See, he come to do away with it." When he plainly said, don't even think that. Don't let that get in your mind. Don't think that I've come to do away with it. I've not. I've come to show you how it actually works. Now, I'm not agreeing that Judaism as we know it or the teachings of so many different sects of Pharisees and Sadducees were right in all their different opinions, but I'm saying that the teaching and instruction of God is still just as much in effect today as it was then. God didn't make a mistake and give a law that people could not keep. Now, I know I get ridiculed for that. And people are like, "Well, how do you keep them?" They misunderstand them. You know, if you've talked to people in the church, you mean you want to live under a law where if you don't keep Sabbath, you get stoned to death? They'll tell you that. They don't understand it. Yeshua has come here in Matthew chapter 5 trying to explain that very thing. Notice what he says again, verse 17. "Do not think," let me read it this way, "don't you even think that I come to abolish the law, the Torah, or the prophets? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." That's pretty plain, isn't it? You might as well get it out of your mind that the Torah has been done away with. He said, heaven and earth will pass away before that happens. And I don't know if you noticed tonight, when you walked in here, heaven and earth was still out there, wasn't it? And it will be there. He plainly says, verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." That's interesting. God said, now you might go out here and teach people that that's true, and you might throw the commandments out yourself. He said, I'm not saying that you're not saved, but when you get to the kingdom, you're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Don't think you're doing God some great favor by throwing the commandments out and teaching other people to throw the commandments out. I mean, you're costing yourself dearly. God's not talking about lost and saved here. He's talking about the rewards that He's going to hand out for those who love Him and care about Him. Again, verse 19. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Do you see a choice there? A choice that you have to make? whether or not to keep the commandments and teach other people that the commandments are applicable for our life today. Verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The first thing he wants you to realize is this legalistic idea of keeping the law is what's wrong. Now, I want to say something, and I'm not trying to offend anybody. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But a lot of people that are even keeping the Torah and observing Torah, trying to understand it, has gotten caught up in the same thing as religious people of that day has. I know for a fact that there's people in our own congregation that follows this tradition about Sabbath. They say that the candles has to burn completely up at Sabbath. That's a tradition. Don't teach that as a commandment of God. It's not. You may teach that you have to do Kiddush. You have to observe the wine and the bread ceremony to keep Sabbath. That is a rabbinical tradition. A good one, by the way. It's a very good symbol to show you and to teach you what's going on. But it is not a commandment of God to keep Sabbath. Now, I'm not trying to be hard to get along with. I'm just trying to tell you how easily it is to get confused about what the teaching and instruction of God is versus the traditions of man. I mean, we can have a good purpose behind burning the candles up. And there is a good purpose behind it. It teaches good lessons. But there's no commandment that says you have to do that in order to keep Sabbath. You see what I'm saying? So we need to understand, are we looking at the teaching and instruction of God? Or are we just keeping religious commandments of men? I mean, you know, you can go through ceremonial type things and get some wonderful lessons. But you can also get the wrong lesson too. Once you turn that tradition into a commandment of God. Yeshua himself says in Mark chapter 7, to the very religious people of his day, he said, "You have, by your traditions, you've made the word of God of none effect." And folks, let me tell you something. The church has done that, and Judaism's done that. And we can't be guilty of that. And the reason I'm saying that, and the reason that Yeshua is trying to explain to us in Matthew chapter 5, how that we need to understand these. Look at verse 21. "You heard of the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." That was their teaching. One sect of the Pharisees was teaching that if you committed murder, you was liable to the court. But look what he says in verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." He said, "I know you've been taught this all your life. And you were taught this limited understanding. If a man went out and committed physical murder, he was liable before the court. But I'm telling you that there's something far greater than what you're thinking." He said, "You can kill a man by killing his character. Going out and telling people he's just a fool. You don't have any understanding. You don't even know God. That's murder." We're going to look at the Ten Commandments tonight, Lord willing, if we have time to get through all of it. But there's a lot of things in the commandments that we don't understand. And by the way, folks, the New Covenant churches throw them out. Not just the fourth commandment, but all ten of them. They really have. And the reason they've thrown them out is because they don't understand what they're really saying. Yeshua is saying this law, you know, that teaching instruction back there in the first five books of the Bible that I gave to Moses, that's applicable for today. But the problem is people don't understand it. So what do they need? An understanding of what the law really says. Now, we can go on about that all night, but I want you, while we're here, to turn to Matthew chapter 24. And I know this is not part of our reading tonight, but it's very important that we take a look at something here. Matthew chapter number 24, and I'm going to start in verse 29. The teaching and instruction of God, the Torah, the commandments, if you will, has been needful and applicable since the time of Yeshua, even before that. But Yeshua made it plain. But now, the church has gotten so far away from that they've thrown it all away, right? We've always needed it, but do you believe there's a time coming that when we will really need it more than we ever have in our life? It's when tribulation starts. I'll tell you something ironic. Listening to an evangelical preacher, I'm not going to call names, because most of them are like this anyway. Listening to an evangelical preacher yesterday, had a guest on, was a very well-known economist, and he was talking about how bad things were getting and how people were going to have to really prepare to take care of themselves and how they were going to have to prepare to take care of other people because it looked like really hard times is coming and they're going to have to prepare. And yet at the same time, they teach a pre-tribulation rapture that they're going to miss it all. Why put up anything if you're not going to be here? You ever think of that? That's really on their mind. And by the way, if you'll buy from them this prepackaged food in a 5-gallon bucket for $100, an exorbitant price, they'll send a $2 flashlight to Haiti. I thought that was nice of them. Folks, we need to understand something. Our new covenant brethren does not understand what's going on. They don't understand that the tribulation is coming. Matthew 24, verse 29 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." All of them. They didn't get raptured out. They see him after the tribulation. Is that not what this passage is saying? I mean, if you want to misunderstand it, get you a good theologian. But the simple fact, if you just read it, God says immediately after the days of the tribulation, he's coming back. Verse 31, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So, you too, when you see all these things." Now how could you see them if you're not here? "So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near," right at the door. Now, he's going to go on to tell us we don't know the day or the hour. I'm not setting dates. But did he not just tell us right there that we would know when he was near, even at the door? That we'd know when he was close? How are we going to know that? God has told us. God has not left us in the dark. And by the way, I believe in this Torah portion, God is going to show you how close this thing really is. Before we go there, though, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke, the 21st chapter. We'll start in verse 20. I wish you had time to read more. You need to read this for yourself. But I'm going to start in verse 20 where it says, "But when you see..." Well, what was it said about Matthew chapter 24 that... You know, during the tribulation, we're going to see some things. And right at the end of the tribulation, we're going to see some things. And we'll know that his coming is very, very near, right at the door. So here's something we're going to be seeing. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." And before I go on, let me say something. In December, the president of the EU called for and had a resolution approved in the EU that Jerusalem would be divided and be the capital of Jerusalem and the capital of Palestine. Guess what? Our brother Judah is not going along with that. As a matter of fact, the Sanhedrin is talking about and may do this, make a Passover notification. And you've heard in the past several years they've been talking about and trying and making an attempt to sacrifice a Passover lamb on the Temple Mount. And every time there's just a few of them, you know, the government stops them, the police stops them, they've never made it. But now, if the Sanhedrin makes a notification of Passover, guess what that means? That means it is then a pilgrimage feast according to the teaching and instruction of God, the law of Moses. Do you know that that means that the Jews in the United States and everywhere else will be required to come to Jerusalem at Passover? Now, they've always stopped them because there was just a few and the police outnumbered them. What if this year, in 2010, in April 2010, Jews from all over the world come back in order to sacrifice a Passover lamb? How are they going to stop them? You ever think about that? They ain't enough police there to stop them. They ain't enough Arabs there to stop them. Would that cause trouble? Absolutely it would. I think we're getting ready to see some of the things that God's talking about. Look at verse 20 again. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's serious. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to get to the Torah portion. We'll go back to the Haftorah portion first. But go with me to Zechariah chapter number 12. When Yeshua was saying something over there in Luke, New Covenant believers does not realize that he was talking about something that was prophesied in the book of Zechariah chapter 12. This besieging of Jerusalem in the last days. Now, I've just told you that the EU has set forth a resolution that Jerusalem would be divided. The Gentile world, and we went along with it, by the way, the United States went along with it, and all the rest of the world's gone along with it because we want peace so we can have all the cheap oil that we can get, right? And everybody in the whole world is for this peace treaty of dividing Jerusalem, except Israel. Well, whether you realize it or not, God knew this a long time ago. As Brad Scott always says, did you know that God was smarter than we are? He really is. Look what he says in verse 1 of Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, I will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. Kind of odd if you look that word up when he goes on here. Let me just go and read it. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every house with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their heart, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Would you say that's the end of the Gentiles? Would you say the fullness of the Gentiles have been completed? Could we possibly be just a few years away from this? Go with me now to Isaiah chapter number 6. This is the Haftorah portion. supposed to have the same thing as the Torah portion? It does. But it's plainly showing that these things apply to this generation. This is something we really need to catch now before we look at the Torah portion. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now there's something being said here by Isaiah. First of all was that his eyes had not been on the King before this. Did not been on God. Because the death of Uzziah has got him real tore up. Uzziah was a wonderful king. He had been king of Jerusalem now for 52 years before his death. Don't forget that. Very important. 52 years. But he died. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah sees this vision. He sees the throne room of God. And the first thing that he recognizes was that him and his people were telling people the wrong thing. That's what he means by unclean lips. He's been saying some things that he shouldn't be saying. I'm going to tell you something. When the great tribulation starts on this earth, and God defends Jerusalem just like he says, and the great tribulation begins, there's a whole lot of new covenant believers in this world are going to say, "We've been telling people the wrong thing. There is no pre-tribulation rapture." They're in serious trouble. That's going to be kind of late in the game, isn't it? Wouldn't you rather know it now? What the truth is now? Okay, verse 6, he says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" That's wonderful. I mean, you know, in the New Covenant Church, if you're preaching, you know, you always stop right there and get people to go out on visitation for Thursday night. That's pretty much all they use it for. They don't even understand the context of what he's saying here. Isaiah had realized that him and other religious people had been telling people the wrong thing. They had a misunderstanding. Did Yeshua say, "Well, you've heard it said of them of old time"? But I say to you, they didn't have it correct. They didn't have it fully right. They might have had part of it. You know, he said, "You've heard it said of them of old time, 'Thou shalt not commit murder. And if you commit murder, you're liable to the court.'" That part was right. But they didn't understand the other depths of it. So what he's going to do is show us the other depths here. Look at verse 8 again. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go tell this people.'" Okay, Isaiah, you want to go? Here's the message. You want to go out in this wonderful new thing that you've learned, you've saw that you were wrong, and you want to go out and tell people the right thing. Here's what I want you to tell them. "Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed." How would you like to go out and tell everybody that? That wouldn't have been a popular message, honey. Go out and tell people they're wrong. Tell them they're worshiping on the wrong day. Tell them they're not keeping the feast days of God. Hey, you're kind of used to that anyway, aren't you? That's the message that Isaiah was to preach. Hey, he volunteered. God said, "Okay, if you want to go, this is what I want you to say." Look what he said in verse 11. "Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' That's a good question. Lord, that's an unpopular message. You know that people are not going to like it, so how long do I have to do it? Can I get this over quickly? Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains. When it is failed, the holy seed is its stump. Isaiah, keep preaching this until the great tribulation. That's what he means. Keep on telling them, because, darling, their eyes are going to be open during the great tribulation. See, God's going to give a second witness to what we've been telling them. Now, I know it's not popular now. Of course, it says now in chapter 7. We have to go on because our Haftorah portion goes into what verse? Take a look very quickly. Haftorah portion is supposed to go into chapter 7, verse 6, and then two verses in chapter 9. So let's start in chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Right, there's still an earthly king from the tribe of Judah on the throne of the southern kingdom, the house of Judah. Uzziah's grandson. Verse 1 again says, Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, that's Syria, by the way, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel. See, the two houses have been divided. There was the house of Israel, and there was the house of Judah. When the house of Israel is destroyed, they'll become lo ami, not my people. They'll become the Gentiles. Very important that you see this now. Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, that's the southern kingdom, Ahaz the king, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Ephraim, the Gentiles, or who is going to become the Gentiles, has joined up with the Syrians to take Jerusalem. Are you beginning to see what God's trying to show us? They've joined together to take Jerusalem. Do you realize that today the Syrians, the people of Damascus, those people in that area of the world today, have gotten the Ephraimites of the West, the Gentiles, to join up with them in a siege against Jerusalem and pass a resolution saying that the city of Jerusalem is going to be divided. It's no different today than it was then. And God's telling us way back then that it's going to happen again. Verse 2 again says, When it was reported to the house of David, saying, The Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Joshab, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Shamar, guard. Says in English, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Look that up, especially in ancient Hebrew. You know what it tells you there? These are the tails of two smoking fire pokers. He said, don't worry about these people. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Ramallah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Ramallah has planned evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it. What's going on over there today? Terrorism. and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramallah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Very interesting thing that God just said. God said, don't worry about it. In 65 years, the fullness of the Gentiles will be over. I can say that and not hurt that verse. Do you know there's something very, very interesting? Passover 2010. Let's see. Israel became a nation in 1948. Did you know that at least 60? Israel is 62 years old. Isn't that interesting? If the fullness of the Gentiles are going to happen when Jerusalem is surrounded and the war breaks out, is God telling us in the midst of the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, add 3 years to the 62 years from 2010, what have you got? It may take as much as 3 years for these things to develop. But I believe that we're on the cusp of the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, the 7 years of famine, if you will. And at that midpoint, there is coming the great tribulation. What do you say here in verse 9? And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramallah. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last. Do you believe that Yeshua said that you would know when it was near, even at the door? He didn't say you'd know the day or the hour, but he said you would know when it was near, even at the door. Folks, these dates are working out real good that we're in the end days. I mean, it looks like that at the start of this year, when we start counting time the way God says to count time, from Passover on, we might see the economy collapse. We have to see the events take place in the world that leads up to the Great Tribulation, or the Exodus, if you will. See, the Torah portion that we're in tonight and the Torah portion for last week was after the destruction of Egypt. They were out in the wilderness. You're not going to be in the wilderness for 7 years. You're going to be in there for 3.5 years. It's called the wilderness of the people. But you will be there. You're not going to be taken out in a pre-tribulation rapture. You're going to be in the wilderness of the peoples. Could it be that we're getting ready to see these things take place? Folks, this is so obvious of what's going on in the world today that we ought to not even have to read Scripture to see what God says is going to happen is coming true. Let's go on just back to verse. I know that we're supposed to just read to verse 6, but verse 5. Go back with me. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Ramallah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Set up a foreigner in Jerusalem. Is that what we're wanting to do? You know, it's one thing if a nation decides it wants to do something, another nation's go against it to stop it. You see, the Balfour Declaration didn't allow Israel to have the city of Jerusalem. But the war, right after they became a nation in 1948, God gave them that land. In 1967, they took the other part of Jerusalem. They gave the Arabs back the Temple Mount, still let them worship up there. Hadn't been nothing but trouble ever since then. But it wasn't time. Darling, the day that we're living in, it is time. God is showing us we're at at the end. So go back to what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 5. These commandments and regulations and statutes that God has didn't go out of effect. They're still for us. And don't you think that you're going to need them during the Great Tribulation? And an understanding of them. Go back with me to the book of Exodus now. I'm going to do something a little strange because I don't think you can understand this Torah portion without understanding last week's Torah portion, at least to an extent. I know we missed last week and didn't get to cover it because of the bad snowstorm. But let's go back to chapter 15. Just go back with me to chapter 15. I want everybody to hold their places now. Go back with me to chapter 7 of Isaiah. Got to do one thing before we go back there. Jeremy, if you would, go back on Esau to Isaiah chapter number 7. We're looking at verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, which is Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel. What message was it that Isaiah was supposed to preach? Isaiah said, you're blind, you really don't see. You're deaf, you really don't hear. He said, because your heart is not right. Your heart is really not right before God. You're not appreciative. You're not really thinking about this. And you can't unless your heart's changed. And so immediately in chapter 7, he starts telling us about these. And he always hides things. Let me look at the word Pekah there. We lost it. Pekah. I guess that's the way you pronounce it. It means opened. Son of Ramallah originally. Go to the ancient Hebrew and let's look at what the ancient Hebrew has to say about Pekah. Well, we're going to have to go to the root word of Pekah, looks like. I believe that's 19 something. I can't remember. 6491. I'm sorry. Now I'll go to ancient Hebrew. Oh, everybody's going to have a hard time reading it. The ancient Hebrew and the words or the letters of the ancient Hebrew, I know it's a little bit difficult to see. Maybe Jeremy or Harold can show everybody that's interested after this. But the ancient Hebrew pictograph letters actually gave the meaning of that word Pekah as the opening of the eyes or ears as being perceptive. Is God trying to tell us that at the time the Gentiles are fulfilled, the time of the Gentiles is being fulfilled, that God is going to open the eyes and the ears of those that don't understand? You see, no matter how much pleading we do with people, only the tribulation is going to do that. Now, we've got to be able to help them. But it's going to be the tribulation that causes people's eyes and ears to be open. They'll truly start looking for the truth then. The truth of God's Word. All right, now let's go to Exodus 15. Starting in verse 22. Let me just give you a little background right quickly. The song of Moses has just been sung because God had drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. You know, they're what they call the Reed Sea, where there's just ankle-deep water. Isn't that a great miracle? God drowned Pharaoh's army in ankle-deep water. They can believe what they want to. It's a miracle either way. They witnessed this. God is doing something with the children of Israel. He's revealing His character and His love to His people. He's shown them already in Egypt how He's made a difference between them and the Egyptians. He's protected them through part of the plagues that come upon Egypt. Now part of them the children of Israel had to face because they were just as guilty of worshiping those gods as the Egyptians were. But God made a difference in them. And then he shows how he's not only this great mighty warrior that can do that, but he shows them what a loving father he is because, by the way, folks, they're out in the desert. They went to a place called Succoth. Did you know that in these deserts at night you'd freeze to death? And in the daytime you'd burn up? But there was a cloud in the day over them to keep them from being too hot. There was a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm. Now, there's three basic things that God is going to do. If we knew that we were going to go into the Great Tribulation tomorrow, what would you want to be prepared for? You'd want to have food, water, and shelter, right? We always get things backwards. You don't need food, water, and shelter. You need shelter, water, and food. In that order. Did you know that without shelter, you can die within 2 hours of exposure? God knew what they needed first. Now, He had provided them with the things that they needed to make them a shelter. He didn't, you know, make tents fall out of heaven for them. He didn't drop army tents for them. They had to make lean-tos or whatever, and then God took care of the rest. Folks, I know that the concerns of our heart is when a tribulation happens, what in the world are we going to do when we have to go out in the wilderness of the people? How are we going to make it? What if we have to go out in the winter? I expect Him to keep me warm. I expect I'm going to have to do my part, but I believe He's going to keep me warm. What if I have to go through extreme heat? I believe somehow He's going to keep me cool. I'll miss my air conditioner, but I believe He'll make it happen for us. See, then the next thing that they're going to need is in chapter 15 here, in verse 22, he says, Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days. See, the first thing you need in the Great Tribulation is shelter, and then water. You can do that, a lot of us can do that food a long time. But water, 3 days, and you've had it. How long have they been in the wilderness? 3 days. They don't have no fresh water. And they are in need of some. By the way, do you think you can carry enough water to last you for 3.5 years around? By the way, a third of the water is going to be poisoned. A third of the water of the whole earth. You do realize that, don't you? It's going to be bitter. It's called wormwood. In other words, it's going to be radioactive. Do you know the word wormwood in Russian is Chernobyl? Do you know that the testimony of many people in Chernobyl, Russia, was that the ones that had a testimony of Yeshua, that believed in Him, didn't die? Now, there's a lot of people died in Chernobyl. Now, that's just what they say. I can't prove that. But they say those people lived that had a testimony in Yeshua. Was God trying to tell us something in advance that He can take care of us? What he says again, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out in the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. What did Naomi call herself when she came back to the land of Israel? Marah. She said, just call me bitter. I went through some bitter things. Folks, we're getting ready to go through some bitterness in the Great Tribulation. It's not going to be easy. So verse 24 says, So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, What shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Bitter waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation. Well, I thought God didn't give the Torah till they got to Mount Sinai. He gave them some right here, didn't he? He gave them some teaching and instruction right here to start chewing on. They didn't really know anything. But he's beginning to give them something. When? Right after he made this water sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. Oh, now, we're getting to something important. God tested them. Why did he let them go 3 days without water? So that he would know how they're going to react. Did God already know? Yes, He wanted them to know. How they're going to react to what? To the sign. Do you know that word waters would contain a tav, wouldn't it? The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Waters, tav in it. Ancient symbol of a tav, what is it? It's a cross. Let's back up here just a minute. Verse 25, then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters. Do you know the word eitz in Hebrew, which means tree, can also mean gallus? A place where they hung him on a tree? Do you know what I believe he was testing the people about? If they believe the sign. Did you know that the letter Tav in ancient Hebrew was the sign? That's what it meant. The sign. Now I'm going to say something, and some people might not like it, and I don't care. I see in the day that we live a lot of people in what we call the Messianic movement putting all their dependence on the outward keeping of commandments and are forgetting about the cross of Yeshua. The first thing I believe we will be tested on is whether the cross was real to us or not. When we get into tribulation and we say that we've trusted God for our eternal salvation, God's going to say, if you really trust me for eternal salvation, how about trusting me for enough water to make it today? Didn't he say he tested them? Do you think that you're not going to be tested on whether this faith that you have is real or not so that you'll know? I believe we will. See, in chapter 16, if you'll jump there with me, it says in verse 1, then they set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. Now, we know that from Passover, it's been a month, about 29 to 30 days here. 29 days, some change, whatever. 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. First thing I needed was shelter. God took care of that, didn't he? Wasn't the greatest thing in the world. They had lean-tos, tents, or whatever, but God supplied survival because He was there to take care of them in whatever shelter they had. Then they needed water for survival. God supplied that. But He's using every bit of this as a test to see if they really believe, see if they're real about this. Now it's food. It's been a month, no doubt, that they're unleavened bread that they've been having, and, you know, the wheat that they had up to this time probably is gone. I mean, don't you got 3.5 million people out here? And I don't care how much you think you can carry, you're not going to carry enough food for even yourself for a very long time in the Great Tribulation. See, the test is, are you going to depend on God? Folks, are you going to depend on God for water? I thought it was ironic. This evangelical group was sending the $2 flashlights to Haiti. They're going to send them these little plastic water purification bottles. And I think that's a good thing for Haiti. I'm not kicking that they're doing that, you know, because there's cholera and things like that starts, and those little water purification bottles are going to help. But what about if the water is radioactive? You got a bottle for that? Guarantee you don't. Hold your place and look at Revelation chapter 8 for a minute. Chapter 8, starting verse 8. The second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea, it had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and the springs of waters. and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. That's the word he used. That's the Hebrew word mara, isn't it? See, when we get in the Great Tribulation, we're going to need God to supply us with water that won't kill us from radioactivity. Something so poison we couldn't make it. And we've got to learn to trust Him. If we can trust Him that He died for our eternal salvation, can we trust Him with our physical life for water and for food? Are we going to complain like they did? By the way, all this time they've got some statutes and regulations they ought to have been studying. You know, those statutes and regulations, I kind of believe was probably their dietary laws that God was already giving them. Trying to teach them about the things that they should eat. You know, that'd be a good lesson for us today. You say, well, I eat kosher. But we eat too much kosher. We eat enough kosher to feed a family of four, each one of us. Maybe God's trying to tell us something like that. As a matter of fact, if you go back with me to chapter 15, it says there, verse 25, then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet, and there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all of His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. The word there is, I am Yahweh Rapha. I'm your healer. If you'll do what I say, you won't have these diseases. You know, if we were eating, and doctors will tell you this today, 90% of the things that's wrong with us today is because of the diets that we have. It really is. Maybe if we really study the teaching and the statutes and regulations that God gave, whatever they were here, maybe we'd understand that God said, I won't put none of these diseases on you if you learn to eat like that. So they run out of food. Now God's going to give them what they need. He's going to give them manna. In chapter 16. But before we go, while we're here in chapter 15, Jeremy, look in verse 26. And he said, if you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord. Did you know in Hebrew there that earnest heed to the voice, it says Shema, Shema. Hear, hear. The word is 8085. In verse 26, you need Hebrew plus, Jeremy. Hebrew plus, verse 26. And if you'll see the word there starting over here, it's Shema, Shema. 8085. Up here next to the top. Right there. Well, they don't spell Shema. You spell it wrong. Where's the other 8085, German? Oh, yeah. Right up at the top. That's where it's at. Very top left-hand corner. You see that Sheen, Mem, Va, Ayin. You don't spell Shema with a Va. He spelled it wrong. But he said it twice. And he spelled it wrong both times. What the other one says? Tav, Sheen, Mem, Ayin. That's interesting. The one at the top up there, top left-hand corner, where it's a Sheen, a Mem, and a Vav is a picture of an ancient nail. And then when he spelled it the second time, he used a Tav, which the ancient pictograph was a cross. A nail and a cross was the sign. That was the sign of victory. It always has been. It's not your abilities. It's not your goodness. It's His grace and His mercy. Does that mean we're not supposed to keep commandments? No. It means because of that love for us, we ought to keep His commandments. What does it say there? verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them, and he said, if you will Shema, Shema. Who's hearing tonight? Who's hearing what God's saying? Not what Gary's saying. What's God saying? He's saying, first of all, do you recognize the cross in your life? Do you recognize the love? He is demonstrating for you that he's just not some ancient warrior God. He's the only God. He's not only the warrior and your Savior, but he's also your Father that cares about you and every need that you have. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them. See, this testing thing is a theme that we're going to follow. God's going to test you too. I don't care who you are. He was even testing Moses. You know, they run out of food and they go to grumbling. And Moses, you know, he knows the thing to do. He goes to God and he said, God, they're wanting food. What am I going to do? Well, God said, don't worry about it. I'm just going to rain bread from heaven and feed them. Moses said, ain't no way. You can't do that. Look what he says. Verse 4 again says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they'll walk in my instruction. Now, wait a minute. We know he's already given some instruction. Here's another hint at the instruction he'd already give. Now, he's going to give the Ten Commandments, but I believe he's already told them about Shabbat. Because if he's going to give manna, he's going to test them to see if they'll take what he gives them on the sixth day and not work on the seventh. Verse 5 says, on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears, Shema, your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him, and what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You see, we need to change our concept of God. Even they did. Now, they recognized that he was this Savior God, this Deliverer. But they had not yet recognized that he was their husband. He was their father. That he cared about them intimately. He cared about their needs. See, we trust God for everything we say. But when it comes right down to it, we don't trust him. The tribulation is about completely trusting God in order to honor him. You're never going to get the Ten Commandments, and you understand these principles. He's testing them before they get to Mount Sinai, before he speaks to them, to get them to understand. Even Moses at first didn't believe this. He said, how in the world can you do that? But he can. Now jump with me to chapter 17 right quickly. We're almost to the Torah portion. Chapter 17 starts out and says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. Rephidim means the resting place where they kick back. I'm sure they needed some rest by this time. But I'm also sure that God's about to teach them a lesson. And there was no water for the people to drink, and therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Hey, the testing is supposed to be for the people, not the Lord. Why have they not gotten this? because they're just like us. They're still putting off studying the Torah. Oh, they're wanting to get to Mount Sinai. They're wanting to get the teaching and instruction of God there. They're ready for that, but God's already given them some, and they're not interested in doing the what they should with that at the time. You know, I know a lot of people today is waiting the tribulation to think they can start studying the Torah then. It's the wrong time, honey. Better start studying it now. They didn't have any water here, so they're quarreling. Verse 4, it says, "For Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they'll stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Rephidim is a good ways from Mount Sinai or Horeb. But God said, I'll stand there on the rock before you. There at Rephidim. Goes on to say, "And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, they sure hadn't learned much about God, had they? They hadn't learned much about Yahweh. He's been trying to teach him, oh yeah, he's the one that can bring down terror on Egypt. You know, he can destroy their God. Yes, he's this great warrior, but they can't figure out yet that he loves them and cares about their needs of daily food and water. They didn't need to grumble. They needed to ask God. Why have they not come to that point yet? They're still dependent upon man. They're dependent on Moses. That's why they're grumbling against Moses. They was dependent on Moses to do everything for them. Moses can't do everything for them. That's one of the key things that starts out this week's Torah portion in chapter 18. Moses is trying to do everything for them. Jethro gives them some counsel, which I think was a mixed blessing. But they should have known by that time to talk to God for themselves, shouldn't they? I mean, you know, they've seen the principle and the concept work before. They come to water that they couldn't drink. It was bitter poison. And God told Moses to throw this stick, this tree in there, this cross, if you will, and the waters become sweet. I mean, why didn't they say, "Hey, Lord, what about another one of them crosses? We believe in that. We know that's the sign that you love us, that you care." Is the cross the sign that God loved you? Loved you enough to send His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life, right? Verse 7 says, "He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Now before we go on, I just got you to get this in your mind. They watched God bring down the mightiest nation on planet Earth at the time. Pharaoh and his great army. They watched God separate the Red Sea and let them walk across dry shod. They've already had a miraculous time of supplying water to them that they could use. They're being fed every day manna. And they want to know whether God's among them or not. You mark my words. There's got to be some people who knows God's among us during the tribulation, because our new covenant brethren that's saved, that's not been keeping the commandments of God and have been teaching other men not to keep the commandments of God, are going to be right there in the wilderness with us, and they're going to have to learn that, yes, God is with us. But He's expecting them to keep His commandments. Not in order to be saved, but because they are saved. If the cross really means anything to them, they ought to keep the commandments. "If you love me," Yeshua said, "keep my commandments." It says verse 8, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua," that's interesting, this is the first mention of Joshua. Joshua was an Ephraimite. Joshua and Moses is very important in the prophecy of the last days. Ephraim and the Levites, very, very important. Because it's going to be Ephraim that's going to be doing the fighting. We're the one that's going to have to stand up and be a man. It's the Ephraimites. The Gentiles, if you will. See, God says most of the Gentiles in the world, they're going to go against Jerusalem. That's when the time of the Gentiles are going to be fulfilled, right? But God knows there's going to be a remnant come out of Ephraim. Can you imagine, in Zechariah chapter 12, it was pretty plain about the fact that when all the armies of the world go against Jerusalem and besiege it, they're going to get their butts kicked. Was that pretty plain? Do you think they're going to like that? When they don't get to divide Jerusalem? Do you think that they're going to really be anti-Semitic then? Do you think they're going to like anybody like you that loves Judah? Do you realize that Revelation chapter 12, that Satan is going to come after you because of the events that's going to take place? And this is coming. And the very fact is, we could be just 3 years away from the Great Tribulation, much less this horrible time of the famine that's coming. But verse 8 says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he laid his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the other side and one on the other. Now, I've been looking for a week now to try to find what I've always heard preached about this. That Moses' hands lifted up meant that he was praying. Now, the word for pray in the Bible is spelled in Hebrew, pay lamed lamed. It means someone speaking for the shepherd. But there's no indication whatsoever whatever he's doing here is praying. I don't know what it is, but it's some kind of supporting. Hope the Lord will show it to me. I've just not seen it yet. He's not actually praying for him here, but for the first time we see Judah supporting Ephraim in Hur. Now, we know Hur's not going to live too much longer after this. But he was Judah that understood, and he was a brother to Ephraim. We've got a few in this world. There's a few good Ephraimites that's teaching in the Messianic movement. But there's a whole lot of Judah that's out there that's not. He's teaching that Ephraim don't get nothing. We're in a mess. You'll see what I'm talking about here in a minute. Why did God let Amalek sneak up and get the ones that were behind? The stragglers, if you will. That's who Amalek attacked. They were backfighters. They were descendants of Esau. You see, folks, in this world, when the Great Tribulation is going on, which this is a picture of, there's going to be people that's against the people of God, and there's going to be people like Jethro that's for the people of God. As a matter of fact, they're going to join up. I'm convinced that Jethro, in chapter 18, actually makes a profession of faith here. He accepts this God because of the actions of God. Because he plainly says, after Moses tells him, you know, this is God. There is nobody else. He understands it. And sages say that when he leaves in this chapter, when he says that he went back to his own land, that he actually went back there to win his family. And there is some evidence that they come back and went with them, and the family of Jethro actually settled around Jericho. I don't know that. Can't prove that. Doesn't matter. But I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Amalek had heard that too, didn't he? They heard the same testimony. They reacted one way, Jethro reacted another way. They had both heard what God had done to Egypt and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. What had he heard? He had heard that God was not only a conquering warrior, but he was a loving father to the house of Israel. He learned something about him. Verse 2 says, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom. For Moses said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. Gershom means foreigner. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Eleazar means delivered from the sword. Verse 5. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, this is Moses' sons and Moses' wife, in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I'm your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. And then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced. You know, Amalek could have done that too. You're going to see when we get to chapter 19 that this thing is about all people. It's not about bloodline. Anybody can join in. As a matter of fact, if the sages are right, you know, they kind of contradict them, their teaching. If Jethro, a Midianite, settled around Jericho, which would have been the land of Benjamin, somebody had to adopt him into that tribe, didn't they? There's no land of Jethro. There's no inheritance of Jethro. So they can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. And I believe that God allows anybody to enter in. When we go back to the land, God says he's going to take Judah and his companions and Ephraim and his companions, and he's going to bring them together, and they're going to become one house. They're going to become one family. Those who have entered in. All right. Verse 9. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. He had come to a conclusion. You see, by this time in history, men had started off knowing there was one God. But they got into all kinds of worship, hadn't they? Worshiping of objects, worshiping of the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. They got into all kinds of this. But you know, there was a time when people knew that there was one God. The Lord's trying to show him that's all there ever was to start with. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. This has been Jethro's lifelong experience. As a matter of fact, it's been the Israelites' lifelong experience that there was many gods. Oh yeah, they thought there was one supreme God, and they may have even called him Yahweh, but they thought there was other gods, you know, that you get some things from. This is really big in the day and time we live because, friend, whether you know it or not, New Covenant believers believe there's more than one God. They believe that there's at least two. There's that old mean God back in the Old Testament. There's this nice, easy to get along with God over the New Testament. He's one. One and the same. He's the same warrior God and the same Father God that he's trying to demonstrate himself as here. Verse 13. Got to skip some of this. It says, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning till evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning till evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. And see how Moses is doing? Shouldn't they have been learning these concepts? God had already given some statutes and ordinances to learn. I was trying to do a little bit of figuring today, and I got to thinking, you know, if people's having problems and they need to come to Moses for, if there's 3 million of them, not like 3.5 million that most scholars think, but if there was only 3 million of these people, and 0.1% of those people come with a problem to Moses every day, did you realize that that's 300 cases he's got to deal with? You ever see a judge take care of 300 cases in one day? 0.1%. If 1% of the people come, well, we got 3,000 people. It'd be impossible. Folks, let me tell you something. I know there's some wonderful teachers out here in the Messianic movement today. They are. There's some wonderful teachers. But if you think that you don't have to study, and when you get into tribulation that you can run to somebody else for all the answers, you're in serious trouble. I mean, you need to at least learn the concepts and know the difference between traditions and commandments. That's a serious matter. When most people, you know, they know more about how to dance than they do about how to walk with God. It's fine to worship and dance before the Lord. But do you know how to walk with God when it comes time to do that? Verse 17 here says, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you're doing is not good." Now, wait a minute. From what I can tell, Jethro had made a profession that this was the greatest God there was, and he had brought sacrifice, a olam sacrifice, which is a whole burnt offering, and he had also brought sacrifices of peace offerings. He was a believer, wasn't he? He had become a believer. But no quicker than he got saved, he's starting to advise. Hold your place and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, "It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnaciousness, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." Now, I'm not saying that Jethro didn't have a good heart and he meant well in what he was doing. And I believe that what this advice, this counsel he gives, is a mixed blessing. There was something needed. It was going to be impossible for them to do what they needed to do and go to Moses every day for all these questions that they needed answered. It was just impossible. They needed something. And this new convert, Jethro, because he understands the system of the world, comes up with this wonderful, wonderful system. And like I said, it's a mixed blessing. It's called government or representative government. It's what we would call democracy, where we have people to represent us. Let me show you what happens here. Verse 18, he says, "You will surely wear out both yourselves and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be to the people's people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they're to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people..." Now listen carefully. This is Jethro's counsel now. "Able men," that's one qualification, "who fear God," that's two qualifications, "men of truth," that's three qualifications, "those who hate dishonest gain," that's four qualifications. That's a good idea. Democracy works well. Representative government works well with that kind of people. I believe that's why it works so well in 1776. Because we used to have leaders that would get on their knees and pray, and to get elected to office, you had to believe in the Old Testament and New Testament and the authority of both before you could be elected. You couldn't even run. They would ask God for advice. They were godly men. Now, I'm sure, you know, people are going to come up with all kinds of things against them, but, you know, there's enough in our history to understand that these were godly men. Do you think Barney Franks could be elected in 1776? Would have never happened. You see, we decided to put representatives above us that don't care about God, don't believe in God, don't believe in nothing He has to say. So that kind of government cannot work. If you'll notice something here in verse 22. No, I'm sorry. Verse 20. Then teach them the statutes and laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. You won't find a politician in Washington that does that. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. And let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you. Did you notice that Jethro says, now, I'm not giving you this advice alone. He said, you make sure this is right before God before you do it. So it's pretty good advice. Like I said, it's a mixed blessing. Just like this country started off well into that form of government, but it's not doing so hot right now. Verse 23, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. Can you imagine those long lines that was waiting on Moses, and the poorer people was surely going to be last with the minor disputes, wasn't they? And they may have stood all day and not get their case heard. It may have been days before they got heard. This was an efficient, effective way, as long as you got people that qualifies for this work. They must have had, because the people went home to their place in peace. Well, when a man feels like he's getting justly treated, no matter what the outcome, if it's justice, he's satisfied and everything's at peace. So verse 24 says that Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people. Where's the other qualifications? Moses chose able men. And if you look the word up, he chose wealthier men. Where's the qualification about hating? What was it? Hate dishonest gain, men who fear God. These qualifications need to be met. It ain't going to work. That's why our government don't work. And why it'll never work. I don't care if we put a Republican in next time and a Democrat in next time or a Tea Party candidate in the next. It's not going to work. Until men get back to what they're supposed to be. Moses listened to him. He chose able men. This is verse 25. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and they judged the people at all times. The difficult disputes they would bring to Moses. See, it was working like, you know, Jethro advised. Hold your place there with Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Verse 1 says, then Yeshua spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Wait a minute. There wasn't nothing back there when this was recommended and when they first started doing it about all these fellas coming sitting in Moses' seat, taking Moses' spot to answer the difficult things, was it? They were supposed to, do the minor judgments and to bring the weightier matters to Moses. You know, this is no different than the church today. Every denomination has set themselves in the seat of Moses. Said, no, you're supposed to do it this way. We should all be going back to Moses. He wrote all the concepts down. All we have to do is read them. But we don't. There's some controversy about this. I personally believe that the first New Testament letters, and we only have copies of copies of copies at best. And the copies we have is in Greek. But I believe the originals would have been in Aramaic, Hebrew, street Hebrew if you will. And there is a copy of a Matthew Aramaic scripture or Hebrew scriptures out there. I've got a copy of the Aramaic. They tend to say something a little different here. I want you to notice what he says now, verse 1. Then Yeshua spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, observe, but do not according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. Now, wait a minute. I believe that we lost something in the translation there. Because that's the most insane teaching, if that's true, that I've ever heard. They've seated themselves in the seat of Moses, and the Lord tells them, whatever they tell you to do, do it, but don't do what they're doing. The Aramaic scriptures actually say there, they've set themselves in the seat of Moses, so do what Moses says. Don't think that you're going to get by just because you're following some religious leader somewhere and he tells you that's what you're supposed to do. That you're supposed to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. You're supposed not to keep the feast days of God, but all the pagan holidays. Don't believe that you're going to get by without judgment because you're doing what they say just because they've seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Actually, you should be doing what Moses said. As a matter of fact, why in the rest of this chapter, like verse 13, but woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you shut out the kingdom, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor did you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now you mean to tell me that you believe that Yeshua is telling them that whatever these people that are doing these things, you're these hypocrites, whatever they tell you to do, you just go ahead and do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to know what Moses said. And if religious leaders is not telling you what Moses said, don't do it. I'm telling you, folks, that's what we need to be doing today because the church leaders are telling you not to keep the Ten Commandments. Boy, that would fly in the face of every one of them I know today. Exactly what he's saying. Let's go to chapter 19. I'm not going to get through this, but chapter 19, verse 1. This is the book of Exodus. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. Now this whole purpose has been accomplished here. You remember God told Moses that these people would worship him at Mount Sinai even before he goes down. That was really a sign that this was from God, that that's where they're going to worship him. And they're here. And God's excited and he said, now, Moses, this is what I want you to tell the house of Jacob, the sons of Israel. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, he could literally be saying there, by this time, you should realize that I love you just like an eagle loves its little eaglet. You know, when it's learning how to fly and it can't make it, that old eagle will fly down and catch him on his back. He's got five primary feathers on the end of his wings and he'll go to making a circular motion and just draw that little eagle right up on his back. And he'll take care of him. He said, by this time now, all that I've done for you, you ought not to see me just as this warrior god. But you ought to see me as a loving father. You ought to begin to get the idea of who I really am. Look at verse 5. Now then, you got to come to that place first. You got to understand what God really is. He's not the God of Marcion of the second century who says that the God of the Old Testament was this vengeful, hateful God, and that the God of New Testament is this loving God. See, that teaches there's two different ones. No, there's not. There's just one. Yeshua is his name. Verse 5 says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Do you realize that in Hebrew, that word Shema, Shema, is right back there, and it's spelled the same way it was in chapter 15. It's got the Vav and the Tav in the two spellings. I think he's trying to get her attention. Maybe I don't understand something about Hebrew, but I thought Shema is supposed to be spelled the same way all the time. Verse 5 says, "Now then, if you will Shema, Shema, my voice, and keep my covenant, then." You know, if you figured out who I am and you're willing to keep my teaching and instruction, you know that I've already been giving you and showing you, "you shall be my own possession among all my peoples, for all the earth is mine." What God was saying, yeah, I'm going to use you for a special purpose, but everybody belongs to me and I love them all. I think that's the one thing that we're getting away from as far as Messianic believers. We're getting drawn into that thing like Judaism where it says, oh no, we're separate, we're the only ones and everybody else. You know that there's Jews out there that will tell you no matter how well you keep the commandments, the best you'll ever be is a righteous Gentile. You kind of like the puppy dog in the house. God said if I kept and taught the commandments of God that I could be called the greatest in the kingdom of God, didn't he? Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Did you know there's no priesthood at this time? Not until they make the golden calf is there going to be a priesthood. When the Levites stand up and be on Yahweh's side, is God going to have a priesthood? At this point, there's not one. Did you notice that God was wanting to make a priesthood of the whole nation? That was God's intention. I like to watch the Humash and read it and see how they try to squirm and get around this. Oh, that in the context of this, this is just ministers. It says priest. It says Kohen. Priests. God wants the whole nation to be priest, or kingdom to be priest. He said, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Kodesh Goyim. Wow. He wants a holy Gentile nation. "These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Now all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." They thought, boy, that's a good deal. I mean, God said all we had to do is really hear him. Hear what he had to say. Not, you know, have a hard heart and believe we're hearing or believe that we're seeing, but really see and hear what he's saying. That's why I'm asking you the question now. Are you really hearing God? Are you just hearing religious teachers? See, if you're really hearing God, you're hearing from the Torah. I don't think there's anything wrong with having teachers. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We need each other. Folks, right now, I mean, I've got good friends in the Messianic movement. That's a great help to me. You take Rico Cortez, Monty Judah, Brad Scott, Bill Cloud, many, many good teachers. They've all got different things the Lord's given them. Some exciting things that they're now beginning to teach and bring out, and you'll be excited to hear them. But folks, no matter what God is giving teachers, make sure to put all the pieces together because God's the one you're supposed to be listening to. That's the greatest evidence that we have that we're His people. Let's save the commandments. It's getting too late. Let's dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this another day. And we thank you, Father, that it's the Sabbath and that you've given us rest. We pray, Lord, that we continue this week to study this precious, precious Torah portion. Realize, God, that you call it Jethro. You talk about a man who was Moses' father-in-law, who was a new believer. And in this very passage, you give us the words that you spoke yourself from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. Help us, Lord, to understand that man has a lot of opinions. And a lot of ideas are good. But even those good ideas can be even just mixed blessings. We pray, Heavenly Father, we'd look at your commandments as you have given them, and that we'd learn from them what you have to say. Your opinion should count more than anything to us. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that we would honor and glorify you because of what Yeshua done. We ask you, Heavenly Father, for us to pray to you and not some man. That we would call upon you because you are the shepherd of our souls. And what you do for us, we'll not fail to thank you for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Folks, Tuesday.